Read Psalm 2 together. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. Last week we looked at Psalm 1. The first two psalms form a kind of introduction to the Psalter, the introduction to wisdom teaching that we are going to look at from other parts of the Bible in weeks to come. But as John Nicholson reads to us Psalm 2, and it's a very short psalm, think about your reactions to the words that are being read.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
Thank you very much.
Like most people, I hate getting wet, and as soon as it rains, I'm the first to dive for shelter and the first to huddle under an umbrella. Now, they say that it never rains on the golf course, but I don't know if I really agree with that, because I got absolutely drenched from a monsoon while at St. Andrews on the golf course, and my discomfort was compounded by the discovery that I'd left my golf umbrella in somebody else's car in Edinburgh the previous day. It was a Christen Church member, I might say, and he very kindly lent me another umbrella, but alas, it was a day too late for the monsoon. It's good, isn't it, to find shelter in a storm. And it's also a great relief, if you suffer from seasickness at all, to reach the refuge of the harbour wall and to stand securely on terra firma if you've been sailing on the swelling tide. Now, our subject this morning is that of finding spiritual shelter and taking refuge in God. I vividly remember when I was a little lad, one afternoon being chased by a gang of big lads. It was in Newport on Tay, and I was running up from the Fife, which was the name given to the ferry that went back and forward from Dundee to Newport on Tay, and I just landed, and I was going to my grandfather's house, and I raced up the hill, and this gang saw me and raced even faster, and they were gaining ground all the time, and my heart was pounding, and what a relief to reach the refuge of my grandfather's garden, and what a joy to see the presence of my parents providing me with personal shelter. What a blessing. Which leads me straight to the text now. It's the last statement in Psalm number 2. Will you turn to it, please? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in God. Here then is the second secret of happiness that we find in these opening introductory two psalms at the beginning of the Psalter. And rather unusually, these psalms don't have a heading, you'll probably notice. The first secret we looked at last week from Psalm number 1, the first secret of happiness, that of centering one's life in the Word of God. Happy is the man who delights in the law of God. On that law he meditates day and night. The second secret of happiness then from Psalm 2. Well, simply taking refuge in God. That is to say, taking refuge in God in the midst of a chaotic world. Now, incidentally, the Psalms as a whole do two things. First of all, they reveal to us the truth of God's universe. In other words, more than most parts of the Bible, the Psalms tell us how things really are in life. That's the first thing the Psalms do. The second thing they do is that they show to us the response that we are to make to this God in his universe. As we all know, the Psalms form the hymn book of the Old Testament church. And so what the Psalms do for us is they put us in tune with God. The Psalms help us to find harmony with God's ways. And according to the Bible, that is the essence of true happiness, to be in tune with God. Because when you're in tune with God, then you can make some sense of life. And it's not an easy thing at all to make sense of this life, is it? Especially in the days in which we're living, when things seem to be getting more and more out of control at the end of the 20th century. And there never has been a century quite like the 20th century. I think I've mentioned several times to you before Paul Johnson's massive book on a history of the modern world, a history of this century, and he's documented it pretty convincingly that there have been more killings in this century due to the activity of states and nations than any other century, indeed all other centuries put together. Now, it would be a fascinating thing if we were able somehow to resurrect some of these philosophers from the last century. Some of these famous writers who lived in what was known as the Victorian Age of Optimism, and who saw the future as very rosy, and who looked forward to the 20th century as being a century that would bring in unparalleled progress and peace and usher in some kind of era of utopia. And it would be absolutely fascinating if somehow we could have them standing up here and looking back with us at the century that's passed. A century, said Paul Johnson, in which there have been more killings than all the other centuries of the human race put together. And things seem to be going from bad to worse. Nowadays it does seem that everyone, whatever their beliefs or unbelief, is agreed that the world is in a mess. Nowadays we all seem to be reconciled to the fact that atrocities will happen in the world. That to stop terrorism is impossible, how many summit conferences we have. This seems to be what the person in the street is saying in Atlanta after the recent bomb. And we probably have said the same after Dunblane. If somebody is absolutely determined to do something like that, then you can't really legislate against it, can you? You can try, but in the end of the day, it's almost impossible to stop this kind of thing. So how is it possible, and this is the question I'm leading up to, you'll be glad to know, how is it possible in this kind of world to find happiness? Happiness, that is, for the serious-minded thinker. For the person who takes life seriously and thinks about it seriously. And I'm assuming that all of us here in church today are here because we are serious about life. Now, how is it possible to find happiness in the kind of world in which we're living? It seems to me that the Bible as a whole, and the Psalms in particular, and Psalm 2 very specifically, says that happiness and the essence of it is really only possible for believers. who have made some kind of sense of the big picture of life. I want to suggest there are two clues in this psalm which help us to make sense of life. Firstly, there's a clue about the world's turmoil in verses 1 to 3. And then, secondly, there's a clue about God's supremacy in verses 4 to 11. Now, the clue about the world does, I believe, help us to understand why the world is in such a mess. The key that we are given in these first few verses is that at the heart of history, there is hostility towards God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, literally his Christ, against Christ, anti-Christ. So the spirit of the world, the spirit of its peoples, its nations, its leaders, for the most part of history, is the spirit of anti-Christ. And you may remember that in the New Testament, Paul speaks about the spirit of Antichrist becoming more evident as history moves to its climax. Behind the turmoil and the trauma of warfare and history is apparently this desire to be free from God's restraints and God's laws. Look at verse 3. The leaders of the world and the world peoples say, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Let me quote what Paul Johnston says in his very first chapter. In fact, he quotes one of the atheistic philosophers right at the end of the 19th century who said, the greatest event of recent times, that God is dead, that the belief in the Christian God is no longer tenable, is beginning to cast its first shadows over Europe. And Johnson goes on to say this, the history of modern times is in great part the history of how that vacuum has been filled. Nietzsche, who is the atheistic philosopher quoted, rightly perceived that the most likely candidate would be what he called the will to power. Now, we have certainly seen in the second half of the 20th century so many despotic rulers arise with this will to power. That is to say, this will to replace God's authority in the universe and set aside his laws and his ways. And it really is quite striking when you think of the second half of the 20th century, how many individual people have affected vast numbers of the world's population for evil. Hitler, of course. Amin, Pol Pot, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein. But we've also seen in recent times, in the words of verse 1, the nations conspiring and peoples plotting. You know, it seems to me that ethnic cleansing, as it's called, in all its forms, and in particular the recent atrocity in Burundi, can only really be understood in terms of Psalm 2 and this particular key, namely, that the ethnic people groups of this world are driven by a desire to cast aside God's laws and establish their own authority instead of his. That terrible slaughter of innocent women and children and elderly folks in Burundi. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. So I'm saying that right at the heart of history there is this hostility towards God. But don't let's fall into the trap of thinking that that's all that we can say about this subject. It's only at the heart of history, with despotic rulers and ethnic atrocities, that this hostility arises. No, that's not true at all. At the heart of human nature, says the Bible, this hostility, this antichrist spirit exists. That human nature in which all of us here this morning share. We turn, please, to Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament and look very quickly as to what we learn about ourselves, about the people for whom Christ died. In the New Testament, this is what the New Testament says in three parallel statements. The first one, Romans 5 verse 6. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, I suppose all of us here would acknowledge to being weak and frail creatures, very vulnerable creatures. The second phrase in verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not those who commit genocide, notice, but those who fall short of the mark. That's what the word sin means. And if we're in touch with ourselves, we know that we've fallen short of the mark. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, the third parallel phrase in verse 10, while we were still, what does it say? Enemies. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Right at the heart, then, of human nature, there is this hostility towards God. That's what the Bible teaches. And when we think of it, you know, this explains quite a lot, doesn't it? It explains, for example, why numbers of people turn away from God and the church when difficulties or sorrows come into their lives. It explains also why many people dislike gospel preaching and give up coming to church. You know, I think it also explains perhaps some of us feel a certain turmoil inside and dis-ease and dis-peace at times when God puts his finger on something that's wrong in our lives and we really don't want to change. Hostility towards God. So here's the first clue about the world's turmoil and about life as we see it around us. And if we accept this clue, then it will help us to make some understanding of life and a lot of what happens. The first clue is about the world's turmoil. The second clue is about God's supremacy. And from verse 4 onwards, we're taken from earth's turmoil up to heaven's calm. And there's quite a difference, quite a contrast between the two, isn't there? So what is heaven's viewpoint of all this hostility that's going on down below? Well, notice, God doesn't even bother to stand up. He who sits in the heavens. God's very laid back about it all, isn't he? Whereas we are sometimes in a blind panic about things that go on earth, God seems to be very low-key in regarding these things because he knows that his plan will succeed. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Gosh, God seems remarkably complacent about it all, doesn't he? About this turmoil on earth. Indeed, there are some shocking things said about God here. Can you spot them in this psalm? Let me just give you 20 seconds to glance down at your Bibles and see if you can spot three disturbing things that are said about God here. Maybe I'll have to guide you and help you. The first one is in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. When we were children, we hated to be laughed at by others, didn't we? And when we're adults, we still don't like to be laughed at by others. We feel humiliated. Well, here's the first disturbing thing that it says about God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Have you spotted the second disturbing thing? It's really in verse 9, when it says about his action towards his enemies, you shall break them and dash them in pieces, rather like dropping cups and saucers and breaking them into pieces on the kitchen floor. I remember when I was in America 20 years ago, we were having Christmas lunch with a family and sitting around the table. And the youngster in the family was leaning back in his chair, and he overbalanced and he fell into the cabinet at the back, which contained all the family china. And two or three saucers were smashed to pieces, and there was the most awful silence around the table. And you couldn't help but admire the parents as they struggled for composure and control, and they were very gracious and told them not to worry, accidents can happen. But it struck me, gosh, it would be very different if this lad in a temper had got up from the table and gone to the cabinet and picked up the china and smashed them onto the floor. That would have been shocking. And it does seem quite shocking here what it says about God, doesn't it? Breaking his enemies in pieces. The third shocking thing, it says it in verse 11 at the end. His wrath is quickly kindled. Have you spotted that? Now, we flare up quickly when we lose our tempers, but afterwards we're not very proud of it, are we? Three disturbing things about God. And yet this has to be balanced with what the Bible says elsewhere. Over against the God who laughs, we're told of the God who weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Over against the God who breaks enemies in pieces, we read in the New Testament that he shall not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Over against the God whose wrath is quickly kindled, in Psalm 2 we read in Exodus God saying to Moses very clearly that he is slow to anger, and the Bible says that many times. So there are these different things that are said about God. Some parts of the Bible say this and other parts of the Bible say that. What are we to say about this? Well, some of the liberal scholars will say quite clearly they're contradictory. Contradictory. And I think they're quite wrong when they say that. And I want to say to you this morning that these truths are not contradictory, they are complementary. Psalm 2 is using shocking language to waken us up out of our complacency about God. And the complementary truth about God in the Bible is surely this, that while he is moved by our helplessness, sometimes to tears, he is quite unmoved by our rebellion, because it is, quite frankly, ludicrous and absolutely laughable. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why indeed? Who can fight against God and win? The very idea is preposterous, laughable, because God's wonderful plan for this universe cannot be thwarted. So we're given here a clue about the world's turmoil. We're given a clue about God's supremacy. Now I ask you, in the light of these two clues, where does our happiness lie? Well, it lies in taking our refuge in God, doesn't it? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The wise thing to do is to be on God's side, isn't it? You remember when we were children and we were picking teams for games, and if we had the first pick, then we picked the best and the strongest person to be on our side and the best at the game. It's a wise thing to do, and it's wise to have God on our side, or the other way around, to be on God's side, to take refuge in him. In this chaotic world, and in this chaotic world, people are looking around for all kinds of refuges and finding them in all kinds of different places. Finding it perhaps in their own righteousness or their own busyness or their own forms of escapism. And there are all kinds of forms of escapism. Drink and drugs and pleasure and leisure of multitudinous kinds. And none of these shelters are foolproof. They're faulty, they're leaky, they're flimsy. Happy are those who take refuge in God. That's to say, happy are those who run to God. Run to God with their massive guilt of the things they've done wrong, or the wrong things they'd like to do or thought of doing. Run to God with their great fears, with their huge vulnerabilities, running to God for protection. Running to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to be our living Savior. Running to him to put his protecting arms round about us, that we might find safety and shelter in gospel promises, the promises of one who said, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest for your souls, refuge, peace, tranquility, serenity, safety in this wicked world." That's all we've got to do. Run to him, go to him, and feel being enveloped by him. Feel the security that he alone can bring in this most insecure world. To know that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So will you run to him afresh this morning? Perhaps for the very first time, come to him in Jesus Christ and give to him all the burden of your guilt, fear, and sense of weakness. Will you run to him in a new way today and find his peace? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we bow in the glory and grandeur of your living presence with us, we ask you now to help us to respond to what you've given. These psalms are given to help us to make our proper reaction to what you say, to be in tune with you. And we pray that as individuals who have been addressed by your word, that we might respond now and fit in with what you're saying and find the blessedness and the essence, the very epicenter of rest, peace, security, and happiness in your provision that you've made for us through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. So help us to go out to you now in the silence of our hearts, in the quietness of this place. And we pray that your blessing might rest upon us as a congregation and as individuals in these dark and difficult days, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.